After Sister Meryl shared, I want to introduce you to this book. It's a small book. It's called Radical. Okay? I want to say from my heart, if there's anything you all should read, especially middle-class, comfortable Christians, you should read this book. And I'll tell you, after reading this, you'll be completely depressed. But there is a place, a need to be depressed. Okay? Let me tell you a little bit about this author. David Platt is the youngest mega church pastor in the world. At 27 years old, he took over a church of 4,000 strength. 27 years old. And he has seen after that made a series of decisions which in our middle class Asian lifestyle will be completely ridiculous. But that is what God calls us to do. And it's a great book. I read it. I got very depressed. I need to be depressed. And I'm going to challenge you to read this. And today's message is, in essence, a bit about that. We're going to talk about what it means to be victorious, okay? To really lead a victorious life. And you'll find what God calls us to is to do it radically. Let me start off a little bit. And the reason why we don't have Bible reading today is because I've been tasked to finish the book of Esther. There's 3 chapters here. If I read 3 chapters here, you all will fall asleep already. So I'm going to sort of bring you through. We're going to look at Esther chapter 7 to chapter 9. Let me give you a very long introduction before we actually go into prayer. And I'm going to start with the end of the book. And this is what's found in Esther chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. A bridge. It says, "For Haman, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. Because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom. And these days of Purim shall never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among the descendants." And this is a text which talks about a Jewish celebration called Purim. Last week I wasn't around, I was overseas, but Massimo told me he spoke a little bit about this. Purim is one of 2 celebrations the Jews celebrate up to today. The second one is called Hanukkah. And the celebration is, in essence, they remember how long time ago in the kingdom of Persia, there was a plot to annihilate them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. But yet, through unseen eyes, unseen ears, miracles that you don't obviously see, God rescued their people. And that's the basis we're going to look at today, is the victory of the Jews over Haman and their enemies. How does that apply to the church today? Let me give you a bit of history. Because today what I want to do is start off is to give you a bit of the book of Esther from a Jewish perspective instead of from an evangelical Christian perspective. In 1948, Israel, the state of Israel as we know it today, was formed. Immediately, 5 of the Arab nations went to war with them. If you read history, this is a very flashpoint in history. Okay, this is coming just right off World War II. And in 1948, Israel defeats 5 countries. Newly formed country, the diaspora of the people coming in, and they enlarge their territory. In 1967, another war breaks out. This one is very famous. It's called the Six-Day War. And again, they war against the same Arab neighbors. And at the end of it, Israel is victorious again. And you find after that, 1973, another war breaks out with Egypt. And again, and Israel today, a nation of Jews, small, among an entire Arab neighbors, survives. A race so old that it should have perished with all the olden civilizations. And they not only survive, they thrive. Go and ask, do a Google. Google how all the people of Wall Street, the banks are owned by who? They're owned by the Jews. Go and Google who owns all the filming companies, Jews. Look at the Nobel Prize. They not only survive, but the text tells us they turn the tables on it, they thrive. And this is not lost to them. This is after the Six-Day War. You can't read it because it's very, very poor reading. But this is what it says. It says in Hebrew just for the salvation and for the acts of might and for the victories and for the wars you engineered for our forefathers in those days. And this is a reference to Esther at this season. You see, to the Jews, when they look at the book of Esther and they look at their life now, they say, humanly, it is impossible for us to survive. But God has put us there and God is protecting us. And that is Purim to them. To them, Purim is a sign of an invisible God protecting a nation among hostilities. Now, here's my question to us today. How do you apply that to us as a church? And two, is it true? Is there some sort of special hand among these people there? And a lot of Jews do not know Christ. So today I want to ask about how do you understand the word victory? How do you understand when you say you live victoriously? You know, do you do like this guy, you know, this positive thinking, I want to live so victoriously, hell shakes with terror. Every time I fit, he's the floor in the morning, he's a victorious guy, a guy who looks at you and, you know, he's got everything going for him. His life is bright, you throw any challenge in him, he will survive, you know. So today we're going to look at that. And I want to ask, in whatever state you are, you know, whether you're going through a difficult time or maybe your life is just boring and mundane, I think God has a message of what victory really means. So let's come before God in prayer and just ask that the Lord speak to us on this. Lord, you have called us to radical discipleship. And that, Lord, entails radical decisions. And that also means radical thinking. For there is nothing short of what Christ did. The King of Kings who came and whom the people thought would lead to victory against the Roman Empire. Instead, Lord, died humbled and broken on a tree. And that, he tells us, is the path of victory. Teach us that, O Lord, this morning we ask your word truly, truly speaks to us and humble us. Not the might of man, not the wisdom of man, but your words. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a nutshell of the whole three chapters. Okay, and I've sort of broken it down for you. In chapter 3, Esther mediates on behalf of her condemned Jewish race to a corrupt king. And this is, of course, King Xerxes. Let me just read you the verse. We'll do the next 5 minutes, a quick nutshell over it. 7, verse 3, Queen Esther answered, "If you have found favor with you, O king, and it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request." She mediates on behalf of her people who have been condemned. And you know the history. Haman had twisted it so that a decree goes out that on a certain day, called 13 Adar, the Jews are designated for complete annihilation. Complete annihilation. This is Hitler. Hitler's probably prodigy is Haman. Okay? And he says here, "For I, my people, have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." Doesn't this remind you of what happened in the Holocaust? "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And let's read how the story unfolds. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had really decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hang Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's fury subsided." Now, what she had done was she had planned a dinner where she was going to petition. And then here again, we see God's hands. You see, what happens is that the king is actually trapped. Because when she exposes it, you must understand who's the guy who signed the decree is the king. So he's stuck, you see. Because if he says, all right, let's remove this decree, actually you cannot, you have to do a counter decree. Haman can say, well, you are the one who agreed to it. So the king is stuck. And so here what happens and where God's providence occurs, the king walks out. Now, here's the thing in any olden time, even Chinese palaces like that, you are in actually a harem, you know, full of women. If the king goes out there, you don't stay there. Very, very stupid. So he not only stays there, he goes and begs her on the couch, even more stupid. So in fact, actually, in ancient society, if the king walks out, you're supposed to follow the king, but the king's very angry with him, so he's not going to follow the king. So he thinks he has an opportunity to actually beg, but it completely does the opposite. And again, there's providence. What are the possibilities? At the moment he's begging for his life, the king comes back. So the king has an avenue right now. You're trying to, you know, molest my wife. I'm going to hang you. And let me tell you what hanging is in the olden days. Hanging isn't the gallows, you know. In the olden days, with the empire like this, the Persian Empire, a gallows is a big, big stick, sharp at the top. They took a tree, chopped it off, and made it very sharp. And they will impale you on it. Whether you're dead or alive, we don't really know. So that's point two. Haman, the enemy, is hanged on the tree. Then we are told in chapter 8, the rest, I'll just read it to you. King Xerxes issues a counter decree declaring there is now no more condemnation of the Jews. The Jews celebrate the counter decree and they are victorious on the day of battle. And up to today, the Jews celebrate Purim in remembrance of their deliverance from their enemies. I want you to try to get this into your mind because we're going to revisit this. Okay? But that's a nutshell. Okay? And this is how they got victory. I'm going to give you two propositions. Number one, how you define victory is dependent on who or what you define as your enemy. And in this case, one of the most famous lines among the Jews is found in verse 6. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And I think Massimo told you last week, you know, in Purim nowadays, when you mention Haman, they will boo. They mention Mordecai, they will cheer. Okay, this is called a Haman Pinata. Last month, I was holding the pinata for our brother's son's birthday, okay? So, I'm telling you, and when kids hit the pinata, they don't hold back. Okay, I was at McDonald's, okay, and they let their anger out. Really hit it, you know, of course, when they're not careful, they hit the guy holding the pinata. Okay, now the question is this, no. This seemingly innocent act, I mean, you're actually teaching a kid to hit a guy, you know. That's actually what it is. That's a guy. So you have a bunch of kids whacking a guy, an effigy of a guy. And if you Google their cartoons, you know, the cartoons have the same kind of deadly message that Haman is the enemy. So here's the translation, of course, to modern day. Who is your enemy today? In 1994, during a Purim celebration, an American Jew called Baruch Goldstein read the Esther scroll. What they do at Purim is they will take out the scroll, okay? They take out the scroll and they'll read it. They read what is known as the Masoretic text. They read it from beginning all the way to the end. After reading it, he scrolled up the scroll, he went to a mosque, and he proceeded to shoot 29 Muslims. In one row, another 136 got wounded. And this is the time during peace talks between the PLO and the Israel state, if you're familiar with your history. This is Baruch Goldstein's tomb in Israel. And those are the Hebrew engravings on it. You know what it says? It says this. The revered Dr. Baruch Kapel Goldstein, son of Israel. He gave his soul for the sake of the people of Israel, the Torah and the land. His hands are clean. His heart good. He was assassinated for sanctity of God. And I went online to research it. It was really troubling. And up to today, they celebrate him as a hero. Haman, enemy of the Jews at the time of the Persian Empire. And the Jews have now simply replaced Haman with who? The Muslims. who is your vile enemy. Because without an enemy, there is no victory. And what's the difference in the end? When you teach a kid to hit a pinata of an effigy of someone you hate, and a kid who does this on the West Bank of the occupied territories, very little difference, isn't it? So this morning, I want to challenge you, and I ask you, who are the people you struggle to love? And this is found in Matthew 26, when Jesus is about to be taken to be crucified. And for his trial, the man stepped forward, sees Jesus, arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword. This is Peter. Drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And this is why one of the reasons why we're called to love our enemies. Because hate beget hate. I'm an architect. I do a lot of also consultation with developers. And I'm engaged in advisory for lawsuits. And since we're talking about lawyers this morning, we have really two lawyers. Lawyers thrive on this. No offense to any lawyers here. Don't line up to stone me. But I tell you what they do. No, you have a lawsuit. And I tell you, I'm engaged in one now where I'm in. And because I have to visit lawyers. And lawyers are very expensive. These lawyers charge me $1,500 per hour, you know. It's a crime what lawyers make nowadays. But that's a discussion for another day. All right. And I tell you, lawsuits are all about pride. They're all about pride. Who's got a deeper pocket? And I'm going to whack you, man. I've seen the way it's done. I've been at meetings, you know. No, I've been there and said, okay, counter offer, $3 million. You go and tell him, I said, $3 million, what $3 million? $500,000, $500,000, wow, I'm paying more. Okay, I want $6 million. Oh, ching, all the knife comes out. Lawyer make a lot of money because they fight. Have you ever had a case where you had two cars going to the toll? I had it because I was one of them. And you move your car like that, wow, the other guy cannot. He moves his car like that. You move your car like that. You move your car like that, and you know, you kiss one another. It's a completely most meaningless accident. Why? Pride. Because he is the enemy. He's the guy I need to kick in the face and kick him down. I need to beat him. But see, the Bible looks at it this way. The real enemy isn't Haman. Or isn't a group of people you don't like. Or someone you dislike. And to be all honest, we all have that kind of people. People who hurt us in our life. The real enemy is not country against country. People against people, but it's enmity between us and God. And what the New Testament tells us, because of sin, which is our real enemy, we are separated from God. And the only real victory that matters is victory over sin. And I want to particularly this morning talk about hate. Let me talk about it generally and talk about it specifically. Next Saturday, I'm going to a rally. I didn't say anything, huh? Hey, I didn't say anything. You can say car rally, right? It's my right to go to a rally. I'm not promoting it. Not promoting it. The church is not a place to do politics. It's not the first time I've been to this rally. I look forward to going to it. We're planning it. My wife is joining me this time. The last time I went, I got tear gassed. Seriously, together with Alan. Alan was with me. We both got tear gas together. Now, what happened is that at that rally, there are people who go because they really want to stand up for injustice. Then they are the tagger along us. Those guys who go along because they think it's fun and cool to do this. Street credibility, they call this. And then there are the guys who are holding up posters. Posters where they take faces of our leaders and they stick it to Hitler. And they take it and they put an arrow through the head. And they take a lot of pictures. And then let me tell you what those pictures are showing. They are pictures of hate. And there's a line where you say, I'm doing this for the sake of my country. I'm doing this for the sake of my company because I need to sue the guy. I'm doing this for the sake of my honor. And then you cross that line and it becomes hate. It's a very, very subtle line. So let me take it personally. You have a conflict with someone, he stabbed you in the back. Or she. ex-wife, present wife, ex-husband, present husband, ex-business partner, and you are the victim. And you feel hurt. And that can move where you want to kick the guy in his face. And you don't realize it. You see, hate begets something else called self-righteousness. Why do you think the most deadly enemy today is the suicide bomber? It's an enemy you cannot beat. Because the suicide bomber is fueled by hate. And when you fuel a guy by hate, he will walk into the Irawan shrine at the junction of Ratchaprasong and kill people. And those of you who travel, I've been there so often. That's such a crowded area. And you and I are living in times where nothing is safe. Can you imagine? And I saw the footage of the guy taking the bag, putting it down, walking off. This is the world you live in. And why do people do that? Because they tell you it's right to hate. Because they are the enemy. But the Bible tells us, I want to give you two main points before we go to application. The real enemy is sin. And in God's eyes, the only victory is that. Here's the second point I'll pick up. This is another man who's running for president. Very entertaining. If you watch it, extremely entertaining. Okay, but this is the way he works his life. Think like a champion. Now you look at what he writes and look at what is coming out in Christian literature nowadays. Victory is mine. I told Satan, get thee be mine. Joy is mine. Happiness is mine. There are a lot of books out there that, you know, if there are 10 steps for leading a victorious Christian life, you are destined to reign. I'm not going to mention names, all right? Your best life is now. And if you follow these steps, God is really going to bless you. You will be victorious in every area of your life. God has a plan to prosper you. They pull up verses from Jeremiah to enlarge your territory. Just follow this. God loves you and your life will be prosperous. Think like a champion. Let's unpack this a little bit. I'm old, so my music is old. So all you young people, forgive me. This is one of the greatest rock songs ever written, period. We are the champions. Very famous at football, you know, football games. Freddie Mercury, mercurial in every essence of it. And these are the lyrics for me. You brought me fame and fortune and everything that goes with it. I thank you all. We are the champions, my friend. We'll keep on fighting to the end. We are the champions. No time for losers. Because we are the champions of the world. And the bridge actually says that, no, we are the champions, those are the losers. If you know the song, that's the bridge does, has that, you know. And what the first thing the song tells you is that the world, it is divided into two types of people. Winners and losers. That's what he's telling you. And you try hard enough. And you try push hard enough. With Lord on your side, with God with you, you're born again, born to win. And please don't say amen to that. In many other churches, they do that. Let us take one step back. And let me show you another song he wrote. And this was his last song. And this is Freddie Mercury, years later. Ravaged by AIDS. And on his deathbed, he wrote this final song, which is considered his swan song in his last album by Queen. And he says, sometimes it seems lately, I just don't know. Better sit back, go with the flow. These are the days of our lives. They have flown in the swiftness of time. These days are all gone now. Some things remain. When I look, I find no change. And there were the days of my life. You see, the second point we want to pick up is this, you know. Proposition 2. How you define success and victory will shape how you define suffering and tragedy. The book of Esther shows the deliverance of the Jews. But that's not the end of it. Centuries later, another empire called the Roman Empire will enslave them. And history will tell us, under General Titus, the Israelites will be completely removed from Jerusalem. a pig head will be put onto the temple. And Titus will say, what kind of God do you have? They will leave you so desecrated. And try to tell Purim to the millions of Jews who were gassed during Hitler's time, in the worst Holocaust in human history. If you define victory as deliverance from your illness, deliverance from your financial problems, your emotional problems, you and I are going to be in for a very rude shock. So what then is victory? So let me come to the crunch of it. And here's some little details I want us to pick in, you know. We're going to go to look at chapter 9, but let me pick it up. You see, victory in battles are all celebrated on the day. Let me give you three in my research. France, Bastille Day. This is the day where the monarchy ended and they become a republic because it's a storming of the Bastille. So on that day, 14th of July, French people celebrate this. The Soviet Union, when the Tsar collapsed, of course this is no more celebrated, was 7th of November. In Mexico, there's a celebration called Cinco de Mayo. It's when they fought Napoleon's army and they won. 5th of May. Now, let me turn you to chapter 9, okay? And I want you to look at verses 16, okay? 17, okay? Now, the day of battle is 13 Adar. So read this, it's important detail. Chapter 9, verse 17, okay? We can take back verse 16 first, where it says, they killed 75,000 of them and did not lay hands on the plunder. This is the battle. This happened on 13th day of the month Adar. That's the day. And here's an interesting detail. On the 14th day, they rested and made it a fast day of feasting and joy. Now, what's the difference here? Very important detail. The celebration isn't on the day of the battle. It's the next day. It's the next day. He mentions that it's such an important detail. It's picked up again in two, and I've given you the verses here. It's happened twice. Now, why? Why don't you celebrate a day where you kick the teeth in of your enemies? Why don't you celebrate a day there where you really, really whack the guy? But instead, the author is very, very clear to remind us the celebration is the next day. It's an important point. And here's the reason. Verse 17. This happened on the 13th day of Adar. On the 14th day, they rested. You see, the victory isn't when you kick the guy's teeth in, you know. The victory isn't being glee that I beat you, you're a loser, I'm a winner. You see the difference? And this is so critical to our thinking of victory. It's on the day where you are refreshed. And he says, one, to have them celebrate annually the 14th day and 15th day of the month of Adar as the time the Jews got relief. Victory is rest from our enemies. And I really want us to spend time on this. So let me now recap. This is what we read at the beginning of the sermon. Let me give you the real story. Esther mediated on behalf of the condemned Jewish race to a corrupt king. Jesus mediated on behalf of a condemned humanity to an incorruptible King of Kings. For we are all enemies of God. Our sin blocks us from God. God is pure. And there's an enmity between us. Haman, the enemy, was hanged on a tree. Jesus took our enemy, sin, and was hanged on the tree. Because the cross is a tree. King Xerxes issues a counter decree declaring there's now no more condemnation of the Jews. The King of Kings, God, declares in the book of Romans, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Jews celebrate the counter decree and are victorious on the day of battle. We celebrate our justification by faith, which gives us victory over sin. Sorry about that, that's my phone. My apologies. Up to today, yes, wife, I should put it on silent. My sorry. Can you maybe let me just Okay. Up to today, the Jews celebrate Purim in remembrance of deliverance from their enemy. And we celebrate Jesus. You see, the book of Esther points to Jesus. As Esther mediated on a condemned race, so did Jesus. Now, how does it help us? Let me give you 3 points, and we're going to go into application about genuine victorious living. Number one, victory is resting in Jesus. I'm going to explain what that means. Number two, victory is resting and wrestling together. And thirdly, victory is resting in God's providence. Number one, yesterday my daughter came back from BB. She studied under Teacher Jerry. And Teacher Jerry taught her this story. It's a very famous story, okay? It is a story about 5 missionaries, okay, Jim Elliot, who went to South America to preach the gospel to a Native American tribe. And what happened? They were all massacred. It's a very famous story. But what's more amazing about the story is that the wife, Elizabeth Elliot, goes back to the same people and they become Christian. And she wrote a book, which is actually taken off a hymn, called Through the Gates of Splendor. Now, I want you to pause and think how this applies to our life. Your husband just got murdered. You murder someone in the family, I go and kick your teeth in, you know. I go and blanket bomb your village. What does she do? She goes and lives with the enemy. And the enemy comes to know Christ. This is radical. This is discipleship. Because our war is not against flesh and blood. Our war is against the principalities of this world and the devil. And our weapons is love and grace. It's so powerful. And I want you to really think about that. I want you to think, especially if you are struggling with bitterness. And I know in our midst, because, you know, we do a bit of prayer and we do some visitation. And there's some in our midst where we have issues with people. Some people have been really, really nasty to you. And what God is asking you this morning is to take that and put it on the cross. And He will give you rest. And that rest will let you be victorious. You see, the story is when they were being killed, they sang this hymn, you know. We should sing more hymns. We must get Yi-Hing back up to teach us more hymns, you know. And this is a hymn we used to sing. Let me read it to you. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee and in thy name we go. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. You guys know this song, you know. I dare not sing it, you guys will freak out. But the song is a bit like this. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Da, 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 da. You all know this song. We have sung it before. And what the song is saying is this. This is victory. What's the victory? Look at the second stanza. From our hearts, a song of triumph pealing. That's victory. But where's that victory coming from? Resting on Jesus. That's so important. That's so eye-opening. And look at what he says. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. You see, a lot of victory out there, they say is on God's strength. Actually, it's our strength. We go because we got financial power. We go because we got talent. We go because we have the ability and we are victorious. Then we rubber stamp it. We say, God, help me do it. But you're not going in your weakness. And this is such an important thing to understand, because as they were being killed, they sang this song. And Elizabeth Elliot remembered it, because Through the Gates of Splendor is the second stanza from this song. And it reminds us, victory is resting in Jesus. Now, how do you do it? Let me pick this up for you. Wrestling and resting. You see, what Esther is teaching is found in the New Testament. The Jews fight to defend themselves and then rested in joy's relief. That's Esther 9, 2 and 22. But Jesus tells us the same thing. He says, take up the cross and follow him. He's telling you to take up a weapon of torture and follow him. He's telling you to die. I mean, that's crazy. But then later on, one chapter later, he says, come to him. Find rest for our souls. Take my burden. It is light. You see, this is so important because there are two extremes in Christianity. There's one that tells you, hey, God loves you. God prospers you. God wants to put all your burden on Jesus. Jesus loves you. This is consumer Christianity. Then there's the other extreme. These are the jihadists in Christianity. You got to die for God. You got to do this. You got to do that. People feel guilty, you know. And Paul says that if I give my life to the flames and have not love, I have nothing. So Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1:29. He tells us to suffer for Jesus. In fact, the actual verse is granted. You're granted the right to suffer. I mean, who wants to suffer for Jesus? Granted the right. Are you crazy? What kind of religion is this? Then he tells you suffer for Jesus. You experience the peace of Christ that transcends all understanding. And John Piper puts it the best. Wrestling and resting. First part. The path that leads to life is the path of much self-renunciation because so many of our desires as sinners are spiritually suicidal. Life is war. And victory involves fighting, wrestling. If you go AWOL, okay, that means in military term, you desert, you know, from the narrow road that leads to life, you imperil your soul. And we all know this, right? But that's not the whole story. So let me stop a while. I mean, think about it. Not as a preacher, the guy is sitting here. If every Sunday you come and the preacher tells you, bad Christian, no good, you're a sinner, you need to die for Jesus, you'll be depressed, right? I mean, hello, I'm already depressed enough. Please don't make me more depressed. We all know we are rotten Christians. Thank you very much, Mr. Preacher Man. Yes, you're telling the truth. But we can't have this. So John Piper is right. This is the truth. It's not the whole story. And here's the second part. Money beckons us to rest in what it can buy. Sex beckons us to rest in the way it can make us feel. Power and recognition beckons us to rest in what they can give. Health and food, athletics, family, friends, hobbies, education, looks, accomplishment, they beckon us to rest in what they offer. But Jesus says, come to me and find rest for your souls. Other shelters offer rest. Other yokes offer seems easy. Other burdens feel light. They are all an illusion. In the end, they enslave and destroy. Only Jesus gives deep and lasting rest and joy. Only Jesus supports the burdens he gives. Only Jesus uses a yoke to lift his team of oxen. And for me, this was actually in many ways very life-changing. You see, our Christian life is a roller coaster. At one point, I suspect all of us want to say, you know what, I'm going to make a breakthrough and I'm going to do really good things for God. And then we go for a while, very high onward, Christian soldier. And then after a while, at Hokkien say, beta han. We burn out. And then we sit, come to church with this kind of conscience thing, neither here, neither there, because we were no longer that victorious soldier and we feel guilty and we sit. And I've been understanding what has been missing. You see, you can't fight if you don't have rest. You cannot be victorious if you don't feel loved. Even God worked and then rested. And here's one thing I want to ask to all of you. I mean, I have a few applications here. If you're struggling with sin, any bad habits, it could be money, your job, you feel corrupted. It could be sexual. It could be temper. It could be bitterness. And you tried, and you feel you hit a wall. Here is God's answer to you and me. Rest in him. Soak in him. Feel his love. Feel his embrace. You cannot do that unless you ask the Holy Spirit to give you that. And in that rest, When mourning turns to joy, you will find victory. Wrestle and rest. I want to challenge you on that. Here's another one, a much more simpler application, time management. You see, we say we love God first, family, and then work, correct? Let me tell you, that's BS. Cannot say what it means now. But the reality is, work first, family, then God, if we're honest. How do we know that? It's the time you and I spend. I know that because I'm in a very busy session in my life. We were on holiday last week overseas. You know what was the biggest problem? My biggest problem was every night I go back to the hotel, I cannot wait to grab the iPad away from my daughter to check my email. I got to. My daughter wants to surf YouTube. I want to grab it. I need to clear my mailbox. But you notice that until one day I said, you know what? Forget it. But you see, that's so important in life, isn't it? If you don't find time to rest, to pause, to, as what Moby said, to be still and know He is God, you and I will not go through the fire and we will not go through the flood. So here's the other second application to all you busy Chinese people, particularly, because Chinese people work all the time. Correct or not? For your soul and my soul, rest. Be still. Know He is God. And you will find you have a much better perspective on work. And then when we say God first, family second, work third, we will mean it. It won't be cliche. Let me move on to the third point, rest in providence. You know, I cannot stand soapy love movies. I must admit, I never watched Twilight. I cannot take it. Okay, so, but I know some of you do, the young people, so this is considered the most romantic movie ever. I tried to watch a little bit of it yesterday. I couldn't. I gave it up. So, but I read about it. But of course, those of you who are not so into all these soapy Romeo and Juliet movies, let me tell you a bit about this show. It's an interesting premise. Two people fall in love and they're terminally ill. In simple English, they are both very sick and they're going to die. And the premise in the movie is that you can either choose to be a victim or be victorious. No matter what circumstances your life is in. There's some truth in that. Meaning, if I have cancer, or if I've been beaten down in life, everything's been taken away from me, I can sit at home and rot and feel depressed, or I can breathe life. That's the premise of the movie. It's an interesting premise. And I think there's value. And if you are in those shoes, don't get dragged down by bitterness. Live life, breathe, celebrate life. But let me give you a deeper story. You see, I can't watch that kind of movie. The boyfriend, he wrote a poem, really romantic. So I've got to share it with you. Please don't do this to your girlfriends, okay? But let me read it to you. I'm in love with you. I'm not in the business of denying myself the simple pleasure of saying true things. I'm in love with you. You can hear the violin behind going. But look, these verses are quite interesting. I know that love is just a shout in the void, and that oblivion is inevitable, and that we are all doomed. There will come a day when all our labor has been returned to dust, and I know the sun will swallow the only earth we'll ever have. And I'm in love with you. Now, you take away the rhetoric about how deeply he loves her. You know what he's telling you? Life is hopeless. Life is meaningless. I've got cancer. I'm going to die. But despite that, I am going to live life to the fullest. He's half right. Because the poem is so meaningful and yet so tragic. When you tell someone love is just a shout in a void, oblivion is inevitable, we are all doomed, and the day will come where our labors return to dust, the sun will swallow up the only earth we ever have. Let me show you a better way. And this is what John says. John, in the last book of the Bible, at a time where great persecution faces the church, where people face problems worse than cancer, where the church is being annihilated. And on the island of Patmos, he says this. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Be faithful even to the point of death. I will give you the crown of life. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. To John, love is not a shout into the dark. It is not oblivion. The sun will shine if you are faithful through this time. This is victory. You see, let me wrap up the third point is this. Each one of us in our Christian walk goes through a time of darkness and doubt. I read a lot of books nowadays because I travel so much, got nothing to do with the plane I read. And I find out even very great Christians all have times of doubt. And I'm going to ask you that, isn't it? Do you not go through a time where you actually stop and ask, is this real? I find out even David Platt does that. And here's the beauty of the book of Esther. You see, in the very beginning, chapter 4, Mordecai tells this to Esther, for you remain silent at this time. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. What is Mordecai saying? Mordecai is saying, yes, we will die, but God will be faithful. How? I don't know. That's what he's saying. He's saying that God will preserve a remnant. Now, we've all been saying this about Esther, and I want you to take a bit of this. In the book of Esther, as a lot of the previous preachers have been saying, God is absent. But what is obvious is God is systematically removed. For example, when you fast and pray, but prayer is removed. When they go to war, you go to war and you find the text tells you, you're not supposed to take the plunder. That's from the book of Joshua. The author deliberately removes all reference to God. We don't know why, but here's the effect. And what every commentator has agreed, when you do that, you know what it's telling you? It's telling you this word, I'm not sure. That means whatever happens in my life, I'm not sure if that's what God wants me to do. But friends, isn't that life? How sure you are where you are at your work because God put you there? You don't know. How sure you know that your relationship with these people, God put that? You don't know. That's the beauty of Esther compared to, say, Joseph in Genesis on Providence. And it means in times of doubt, and we all have that, God is there. And you rest in Him, there is victory. And I want to challenge you, because I don't know what the future holds for me and you. I don't know where you are now at work, and you may be just questioning a lot of things, and the heavens are quiet. That's Esther. But Mordecai says, no matter what, deliverance will occur. And we cling to the word of God, that God will bring everything to fruition. Whatever difficulty you're going through, whatever unseen trouble, God will bring it through. Let me just end with this. Victorious living. Rest in Jesus. Rest and wrestle as you follow Christ. I want to ask the worship team to come up. Rest in God's providence. One last thing, celebrate. You know, celebration is like a dirty word among Christians, you know. You know? But what we're trying to tell you this morning, that there is a place to jump and shout and scream and celebrate. Celebrate, you know. Let me give you an example. You're a football stadium, Football stadium, you will shout, right? When there's a game going on. When you're at the stock market, you make money, you will shout, right? But in a church, we shout, we say, "You cannot, very bad, no good. There's something, I think, something we have forgotten. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate life. He tells us to celebrate Jesus. Why? Because He is risen. He lives forevermore. He is risen. And we are celebrating the resurrection of our life. And this morning, we want to just challenge you. We want to challenge you a few things. The first is, whatever struggle you have, would you bring it towards Jesus? The second thing I want to challenge you, no matter what you're going through, celebrate Him. If a non-Christian can celebrate life, if a non-Christian having cancer, a non-Christian who's going through such difficult things, can say, I refuse to be a victim. I want to be victor. How much more for you who are in the Lord? And I'm going to challenge you at the end of this service to celebrate. And people celebrate, don't sit down there and go like that. And I pray you will get up and shout and scream and praise the Lord, because that's what the Jews did on that day. But right now, let me just bring you through a time of prayer. And I want to ask, if you are struggling and you feel like a victim, as we go through a time of prayer, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? And so let's close our eyes now.